5.
While y'all are turning there, let me just make a quick comment here, and I'll make this each week for the next coming up weeks. We have a company coming in to do our new church directory, and Robert was talking about that. And inside your bulletin, you're going to see one of these little pamphlets. Understand that everybody who comes for a sitting gets a free 8x10. That's free, no charge, and there's no pressure to buy. If you want to buy, that's fine. And you can see the prices, so you can kind of plan ahead. These are exactly the prices you'll be presented that day, so no, there won't be any changes there. But we want everybody to come in and get their picture taken as a part of doing the directory. Now, hear me say this. This isn't just for our church family. If you've got family and friends, this is a great way to witness. And they can go and get their picture made and get a free 8x10 just like you do. And they can choose whether or not they'd like to be in our directory. And they can say, no, I don't go to church here, or I'm just a friend of a family here. But they can come in and get a free 8x10 just like you do. And it's a great chance to witness. And so spread those around, let people know about that. That's going to be October 13th and 14th. If we can get 20 families on each day, 20 different people getting pictures on each of those days, we'll open up another day. And we'll let you know what those other days are. If every time we fill up a day with 20 people at least, they can do a maximum of 28. But when we get 20 per day, we can open up another day. And my goal is that we would actually open up 4 or 5 days of picture taking. That's a goal. But for that to happen, you're going to have to let your family and friends know, hey, come down, get a free 8x10, get your picture taken at our church. Won't cost you anything. You don't have to be in our directory, but you can be if you choose to be. Just a great opportunity to witness to people. And then finally, tonight, we're having a long-term planning meeting. We had one 2 weeks ago. We're going to have one today. We'll have one, six of these in all, every other week. I hope that you'll come be a part of those. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not a member of your church. Well, I want you to come especially, because we want to hear what people have to say. We want to hear thoughts and ideas about how we can make a difference in the world around us, what God's calling us to do as a congregation. And maybe by coming to these meetings, you'll see more what our church is understanding about itself, understanding about our community, and understanding about what God's calling us to do. So I would encourage everybody to come out to those at 4:30 today. This morning we're going to be talking about a lack of judgment. But before I begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you and praise you so much for all that you've given us. Thank you for this opportunity to be in your house this morning. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts and not just to our ears. God, speak to us in such a way that we would apply the lessons that we learned today to every area of our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you today and worship you and honor you with the songs that we've done and the prayers that we've prayed and all that's been done, whether it's by choir or individual. But God, now we need to hear a word from you. God, a word that changes our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about judging, and we talked about the idea that we are not to be judging one another. We talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I want you to look down your notes. You'll see that the first point that I make this morning is that the Bible teaches us not to pass judgments on another person. And Paul talks about three types of judgment here in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. It's what we talked about last time. Talked about society's judgment, personal judgment, judgment of self, and then judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true judge that we're ever going to face. So let's look at Paul's words together. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should not be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, and yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then let each one's praise come from God. As Christians, we talk about this idea of not judging, not being judged. And we're going to look at that for just a minute. Last week, we talked about the three types of judgments. When the world around us judges us, we talked about the way we see in magazines, television, and friends, neighbors. Even when you walk in church, sometimes we feel like we're being judged, don't we? by the clothes, whether or not they match someone else's, or the look, or whether or not we know as much scripture, want to pray out loud like they can. And we have all these judgments going on in our mind that we think other people are doing towards us. But then we have judgment of self. We look in the mirror and we're not who we wish that we were. We're not as skinny as we might wish that we were. We may not be as tall. We may not be as young. We may not be as old. We may not be whatever it may be. We have all these self-judgments, and Paul warns us about allowing that to direct our lives. But then he points to the one true judge. There's coming a day in your life when you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in true judgment. And he'll see you as you really are, as his creation. Now understand something. God's proud of you as his creation. When he looks at you, he doesn't say, "Man, I messed that one up. Man, I wish I could have that, and I wish I could have a do-over on that one right there." God doesn't do that. He looks at you and says, "I'm proud of him, and I'm proud of her." He's proud of the creation that he has in you and of you and what he has called you to be and called you to do. He's so proud of you. And I know that the world around you would try to tear you down in 1,000 different ways and try to make you feel otherwise. That's what Satan does, because it makes us ineffective, doesn't it? But the truth of God is that he has more love for you than you could ever imagine. So when we allow others to judge us, or we even judge ourselves, it's not by the true standard that Christ uses for judgment. I want you to catch a word that he uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to go back and look, and if you have a pencil, you may want to circle this in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, go back to those first five verses, and I want you to underline in verse 2, circle or underline the word faithful. Moreover, is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What's God looking for in your life? He's not looking for you to be beautiful or powerful or stand the tallest or be the shortest or be the fattest or the skinniest or the youngest or the oldest. He cares nothing about those things. That's a part of life. But what he is interested in is, are you faithful? When we pull out that idea of being faithful, understand that is an area that we do need to judge. While we do not judge the individual as a person, I am not allowed to go in and say, "You're good and you're bad," or "You're bad and you're good," or even "I'm bad or good." That's not what we're called to do. Instead, God says, check the action. See, faithfulness is about action. It's what you do with your life. While God looks upon you and says, "Oh, I'm so proud of you, I love you, and I long to know you and long to be known by you," that relationship aspect. Understand there's also the sin aspect. We live in a society today which does not want to be judged in any way. Society says, "Don't judge me in any way." And the Bible would say, don't judge them as a person of value, good or bad. But I believe we are called as human beings, as Christians, to judge action. The way in which we use this life. Building the kingdom or not. Building up life or tearing it down. You see, God doesn't simply turn a blind eye as an old grandfather figure up in the sky who says, "Oh, it'll be all right." He doesn't do that. God says there are actions that are good and actions that are wrong. I want to show you what I'm talking about. I want you to move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if you have your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to see what God's talking about in judgment of actions. Paul's writing to the same church, and while he in chapter 4 says don't judge, in chapter 5 he says judge. Now look at this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Now, if you still have your pencil out and you want to underline a word, I would use chapter 5, verse 3. I'd underline the word deed. And I want you to understand that Paul in chapter 5 is calling upon the church to judge the deeds of one of the members. He says, look, in your body, in this body of Christ, in this group of people who are calling themselves Christians, you have a person who's literally sleeping with their father's wife. Now, in the Roman society, which was as immoral a society as you can imagine, in Corinth, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been talking about the degradation within Corinth itself, one of the most incredibly immoral societies that's ever existed. I mean, they make Las Vegas look like it's Rome. I mean, you know, like it's the Vatican. They just live life like you couldn't believe in immoral ways. And yet, even among the Romans, this was something that they went, ooh, that's not good. When Paul talks to the church, he's calling them in chapter 5 to judge what this person is doing. So as we talk about Christianity, as we talk about living out this Christianity, I want you to notice, and if you're filling in the blanks, that notice that it does call us, talking about the Bible, notice that it does call us to pass judgment on actions. Anything you want to do is not okay with God. If it feels good, do it, is not the slogan that the Bible uses for expectations for how people should live. And we live in a society that every time someone mentions that an action is wrong, so everybody else jumps up and says, hold on, you can't judge them. As Christians, I would agree, you shouldn't judge them as a person, as a human being, saying they are worthless or they have worth. That's not the call. The call is they are worthwhile, they have great worth, they should not be engaging in such behavior. In your life as a Christian, God loves you more than you could ever know. He's so proud of you, He can't hardly stand it. When He sees you, He is just so proud of His creation. But I want to tell you something. Some of the actions that you take are wrong. And those wrong actions create a difficulty in the relationship that you have between you and God. You cannot have consistent sin in your life and expect to have God's blessings. It doesn't work that way. I read a story about an atheist farmer who wrote into a local newspaper, and he said, I plow on Sunday, I plant on Sunday, I harvest on Sunday, and I take in more than all my neighbors who are those good church-going folks every October. And the editor of the newspaper printed the full letter out, and then at the very bottom, the editor of the newspaper wisely put, God doesn't always call the counts due in October. Now, as we talk about our lives as Christians, sometimes the hindrances come when we understand that God loves us, but yet we don't respond in a way that is healthy towards ourselves or others around us. Our actions make a difference. Let me show you what else he says here in this verse, in this group of verses. I want you to see that the separation, further see the separation of the action from the person. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Catch this. Paul says, remove them from the church. If they are engaging in this kind of sinful activity and they show no remorse, they show no action towards repentance, he says, remove them. It's better to remove them from the church, where ultimately, even if they have failure after failure after failure, the worst that can happen is their flesh is destroyed, knowing that ultimately they're still saved. Now, guys, I want to separate something here. God calls upon us to ask for forgiveness of every sin we've ever forgiven, or we've ever committed. That forgiveness is immediate, and that forgiveness is complete. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. You're going to go to heaven. It's a guarantee. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be blotted out. But understand something. You can still destroy the life you have today. You can still throw it away. You can still throw it in the gutter. Now, in the end, when you die, you'll go to heaven, and that'll be great. But I want to tell you something. When you get there, you're going to be a little embarrassed because God's going to say, "What did you do with what you had?" And you're going to say, "I threw it in the trash can." And you do that through your actions. When Paul says, "Remove this person from the church," the goal is actually redemptive. He's hoping that if the church body stands up and says, "If you're going to commit these actions, you can't be a part of what we're doing," and remove them to the outside, in hopes that this person will realize what they're doing is wrong, repent of it, and come back into the fold of the church, thereby restoring them into the body of believers and thereby causing them to remove from their lives the sin that is destroying them. When you talk about sin, there is danger of it. I want you to notice in verse 6, look with me real quickly if you would at verse 6. I want you to see the danger, if you're filling in the verses there, the words danger. The danger of the action. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus himself said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." When you have a sin in your life that is controlling you, it destroys you from the inside out, doesn't it? When you've got a sin that you know is wrong against God, and yet you keep going back to that sin time and again, what happens to your prayer life? At first, you're like, "God, you're going to help me with this." And you go back and do it again. "God, you're going to help me with this." And you're going to do it back again. And after a while, you go, "God, I'm really not even asking anymore." And then you slowly, and I watch it all the time with church members, that they'll get something in their life that they know absolutely is wrong. And what do they do? First, their prayer life dies off. Their Bible reading dies off. I mean, why do you want to do those things when what you've got in your life you know is wrong? And then slowly but surely, they start pulling away from the church. And one day everybody goes, "Where are they?" And, "Well, they don't go here anymore." "Well, why not?" "Well, nobody's real sure." And many times what it is they had a sin in their life that became more important than their relationship with God or other Christians. See, Satan's looking for the opportunity to destroy you. As a Christian, he's not trying to keep you out of hell. He can't do that. But what he can do is destroy your life and your witness so that no one else around you can possibly know who God is. He can destroy you in such a way that even you don't enjoy the benefits, the life that God called you to live. Instead, you re-ensnare yourself in a sin and consider yourself a slave to that sin, thinking, "I have no other choice." And there's never been a bigger lie told than Satan tells us when he says, "There's no hope." See, with Jesus Christ, there's always hope. But the problem is that sin, though it starts out small, takes over everything. As a church, when we've got people among us who are outwardly sinning in a very public way and just flaunting it in the face of God, I want to tell you, there are times that we have to stand up and say, "Stop what you're doing. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for the body of Christ. It's not healthy for our community, and we're not going to have it." But guys, as individuals, when we've got a sin in our life, we need to approach it and say, "I don't want this to be a part of my life, not because I want to be perfect, but because I want to know that there's nothing standing that's going to control me other than Jesus Christ." Christ's very serious when he says that when you start committing sin in your life, you become a slave of that sin. It overtakes everything else you do, doesn't it? What you think about, where you go. When you've got a sin in your life, you're scared that somebody else is going to find out. Somebody else is going to know. As Christians, it invades your witness. Why should I witness to Charlie about becoming a Christian when I'm a Christian and not living like I should be? Why should I tell Judith about God or about coming to our church when I know I'm not living like I should? Satan comes in and tells all those lies because his goal is to destroy you from the inside out. That's what sin does. I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that there's a remedy. The same sin that enslaves us, I want you to know that God already has a remedy in mind. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you have your pencil and you want to circle a word in your Bible, I would circle the word purge. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You see, the opportunity Christ gives us is to be a new creature in Him. That every sin we've ever committed can be literally removed from our lives and we can be made new. You say, Pastor, I don't know if that's really possible. I don't know. Well, let me show you what Christ says. You've got your notes. I actually put it in your notes because I want you to be able to take it home with you. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. This is what Jesus says. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter in life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell in the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet, to be cast into hell into the fire that should never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now listen to me, guys. This is sarcasm. We talked about sarcasm last week. We talked about the little speck of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, trying to get that out when you've got a log in your own eye, a 2x4 in your own eye. Christ is using sarcasm. He's not suggesting that we should go pluck our eyeballs out or cut our hands off or cut our feet off. What he's saying is this: it's better to remove the sin in your life than it is for you to destroy everything because of it. He's saying, let it go. Turn it loose. Remove it from yourself so that you can have freedom, so that you can have life, life greater than you can ever imagine. And for some of us, we sit here today and we say, Pastor, I don't know how to let it go. How am I supposed to turn it loose? What am I supposed to do? I've tried once or twice or 10,000 times before. I just seem to pick that sin back up. I want to show you the tool that God has for us to use. I want you to look at this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's in your notes if you've got your notes with you. Listen to these words. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to catch this. He doesn't say that He does it one time or two times or 10 times. I do not see a limit in those verses. Amen? Every time we confess our sins before Christ, He is kind and merciful and loving enough to forgive us those sins. The first time, the second time, the fourth time, the 45th time, the 72nd time, the 89th time, the 1,000th time, Christ forgives. And Satan comes in and he says, now you don't think He'll really forgive you again, do you? How is it you think you can be forgiven and then go right back and do the sins? I want to tell you something. Christ tells us, makes the promise, that every time we confess our sins before Him, He is kind and just to remove those sins from us. Now understand the terms used there. The Bible says that with God, when He forgives, that sin is as far away as the east is from the west. When God forgives, He ultimately wipes it out. Now, when we forgive each other, what do? We make a mental note. You know, I'm going to forgive Rhonda this time, but next time she does that. That's not what God does. When we go to God and we say, God, I'm sorry for this sin that I've committed in my life, and I'm sorry for this, God wipes it out. And so the next time we go back, God, I'm sorry for that sin I committed last week that I asked for forgiveness for. I just feel guilty because Satan just keeps wearing me out with it. I just want to ask you again. And God says, what sin? What sin? See, He's already forgiven it. He's already removed it. And the promise is that every time we go to Him, He literally does the surgical procedure of removing that sin from our account, from our lives. So you say, well, I can't. You're right, you can't. But I'll tell you something, we serve a God who can, amen? And is longing to, because He doesn't want that sin to hinder you. I want you to look further and see what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Understand something. You say, well, Pastor, I've been bad. You don't know how bad I've been. There's no way God could forgive me. I'll tell you something. Christ died for each and every one of us. He knows the sins you committed. He knows the depth of the sin. He knows how wrong you've been. And while the society around you may say, my goodness, I can't believe you did that, God says, I forgive that and remove that from your life so that it doesn't hinder you anymore. He can set you free. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you could truly be free. The story is told about C.S. Lewis was at a conference, and it was one of those Christian conferences where they were debating other religions in the world. And before he walked into his time to speak, there was a debate going on. As he walked into the room, he sat down just before he came in a little early, so he listened to the debate that was really getting heated. And they were talking about what makes Christianity different. What makes it different? And one person said, well, Christianity basically has a God who came to earth. And somebody else stood up and said, no, there are some other religions who say their gods came to earth. And somebody else stood up and said, well, Christianity is different because our God got up from the dead. And somebody else said, no, there's a couple other religions in the world that say their God has raised people from the dead. And C.S. Lewis listened to this for a few minutes and finally stood up and he said, guys, I don't see what the argument's about. He said, the word is grace. We are the only religion that believes that grace, love, forgiveness doesn't have to be earned. And everybody got quiet. Someone said, you know, that's right. The Buddhist believes in the 8 steps, and the Hindus believe in karma. Everyone started talking and naming out the different religions, and there was always steps or things you had to do to receive the grace of God. And God says, it is yours as a gift. Why did He do that? It's because He doesn't want you to be a slave of sin. He doesn't want you to be controlled by it in every area of your life. This morning, I want to ask you, friend, are you really free? I'm not talking about we live in a free country. We all have that. I'm talking about, are you free? Do you have the forgiveness of sin that allows you to live life beyond the constant reproach of how short you've come or what wrong you've done or what guilt you feel? Has there been a moment when you received Christ and said, thank you, forgive me, cleanse me? You say, Pastor, what difference does it make? It makes the difference between this. When you've got sin in your life that's been unforgiven, sin in your life that you know is wrong, what happens is you have chained yourself to that sin, and no matter how hard you try, you just can't outrun it. And God comes in and says, stop running. I sent my son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for that sin. Won't you turn it over to me? When you're willing to do that as a Christian or as a non-Christian, I want to tell you something. Christ comes in. As a non-Christian, he forgives you and comes in your heart and lives forever. He gives you a forgiveness that never goes away. And as a Christian, guys, when he comes in, he takes that sin and plucks it back out. One time, 10 times, 1,000 times, yes. But yet so many of us have allowed it to hold us back from the life that God offers. This morning, as a Christian, as a pastor, I want to ask you, has there been a time when you've been set free? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never asked for that forgiveness, I want to show you how. If you'll come down the front, we get an invitation. We're all going to stand in a minute. We're all going to start singing. If you'll come down, I can show you how you can be forgiven. I can lead you in that path. And guys, if you're a Christian here today, you've already been forgiven. You know that Christ has come to your heart, but you feel so held back because you just can't overcome something in your life. It just keeps getting in the way. I want to tell you something. There's freedom for you today. Freedom in Christ. Freedom of forgiveness. Freedom of hope. Freedom of life. So that you can again be faithful to your calling as a servant of God. Maybe you need to come up to the front and pray about that, or maybe you want to pray about that at your seat, whatever God's calling you to do. In a moment, as we give the invitation, you come down. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you'd move during this time of the service. Father, if there is a single person here who's never trusted you as Lord and Savior, let today be the day that forgiveness comes, that forgiveness becomes theirs. God, I pray that you'd move in their hearts in such a way that they would long to know you, to know that forgiveness for themselves. And God, for the Christians that are in this room, who don't witness like they should, who don't love like they should, who are frustrated about every area of their life because of the sin that's controlled them for far too long, God, I pray today would be a day of freedom. That today we would declare our freedom in Christ. God, move in the service right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. If I can pray with you, I'd be honored to do that. If you want to pray up here in the front, this altar's open. If you're some of our church leaders and you want to come down and pray about this long-range planning we're going to do tonight, I'd really appreciate some of that. Some of our leaders may want to come down and pray about that. Whatever God's calling you to do, you move.
Number 310.